We are studying through the book of Romans, and we've asked Troy to read through the first chapter with us. It's Romans chapter 1. I don't know what page it is in the Bible, Troy. What is it?
I don't have the same Bible.
Anyway, turn to Romans chapter 1 if you want to look along.
Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Give us attentive hearts and minds. Help us to learn from you today. Keep us alert, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This book is called the Bible, and the word Bible means book. But actually, it's not one book. It's actually 66 different books or 66 different writings or essays. And we're going to be looking at one of those today, the book of Paul, the letter of Paul that he wrote to the Romans. Now, it is a letter. In Greek, that's called epistle. But in a way, it's not similar to letters that we write today that are filled with news or interesting tidbits. It's actually more like a sermon that he wrote. And it was written to be read to the church in Rome by a representative of Paul. Society back in the first century is similar to societies today, that they have particular customs, they have a particular language, ways of relating to one another. One way that the first century society was quite different from ours is that in our society, almost everyone knows how to read. But back then, a very minority of people knew how to read, maybe 10, 15% of the population. So today, since everyone can know how to read, our culture, we have a system of transmitting information that's very much based on written words. But back then, it was different. They used what's called rhetoric, the art of public speaking. Rhetoric, the art of gathering your information and your arguments and presenting them through public speaking. It was the queen of the educational disciplines back in Paul's day, and Paul was thoroughly trained in rhetoric. And indeed, this is a book that was written by him using the conventions of rhetoric of his day to speak to a church. Now, he probably maybe practiced. He had the person that was going to read it. Maybe they practiced while he listened just to make sure that they had the right inflections and the right tone of voice and the right nuances in how they read it. I don't know. I wish, though, we had an MP3 of what they wrote back then. It would probably answer a lot of our questions about Romans if we saw this nuance or this emphasis in how they delivered it in an oral spoken way. Last week, Brad introduced Romans to us, especially looking at the author, the Apostle Paul. And this morning, I'd like to look a little more thoroughly at the church of Rome itself, again, giving us background for the letter, to look at the situation at the time of the writing, what we can figure out about that situation, and also to take a stab at looking at the purpose of the book. Why did Paul write the book of Romans, this book to the Romans, this letter? And I'd like to do this primarily by looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. So let's just look back there at this. If you want to turn in your Bibles to page 939, if you're using the Stone Brook Bible there. As you're turning, though, let me mention that Romans is a difficult book, hard to understand. I can't help but think that when Peter was writing in 2 Peter, when he said there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Sometimes I think, well, I think he probably had the book of Romans in mind. It's a difficult book. And indeed, over the centuries, it has often been twisted and distorted and misunderstood. And so as we approach this book, as we should with everything that we do in the Bible, we should first of all try to look at what Paul meant, what were the issues of his day, and not read into the book our own personal theological preferences or the preferences of our own Christian tradition, but to try to come to it fresh and say, what were the issues then? What was Paul saying to his audience? And once we know what he was saying to his audience, then the next step is to figure out what does it say to us. Another thing I think about the book of Romans is I think of the word dense. I don't mean dense like somebody who's stupid, but dense in the sense of packed together, condensed. Sometimes it can take some thought to figure it out, but if you can really get into it and figure it out, it's very life-giving and nurturing. I kind of think of it, maybe the difference between Rice Krispie bars, you know, they're kind of light and airy, and baklava. I don't know if you ever had baklava. It's a Middle Eastern thing, and it's just this unleavened pastry soaked in butter and doused in honey, and it's just nothing but fat and sugar. You know, I don't know what you would like more, but I'll go for the baklava, thank you. Can't eat that much, but that's what Romans is like. It's dense. And your pastors have been studying this book really for almost a year now, on and off, trying to get ready to teach this series. One of the challenges we have is that we aren't all in agreement on every single aspect of the book, on every passage, and so you might get some variation as some of the different ones of us speak. But I think in the end, our hope is that we bring our different perspectives together and we kind of hammer on each other and figure out what to share, that we'll end up with a more accurate and just a better understanding of the book as a whole. So let's look at verse 8 here. First, I thank my God through Christ, Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Obviously, this church was an influential church. Not only were they known within their own city, but their faith had become known throughout the world. Verse 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul had never been, he'd never visited the book or the church in Rome. So he did not know many people there personally. He didn't know their personal issues. Now, we do know that if you look in chapter 16, there were quite a few people that he did know, and he seemed to know them pretty well. So it's not like he was a total stranger to what was going on in the church. But there's some distance between them because he didn't know many of them personally. 11 and 12, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I always think this is kind of a humble statement for an apostle to make. You know, here's this great man of God who's been sent by God, but he wasn't just coming to encourage them, but to be encouraged by them as well. You see his humility here. And verse 13, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He wanted to come. He wanted to reap a harvest there. Probably he's talking here about fruit from his apostolic ministry. Probably both aspects. If he wanted to preach the gospel to the people around them, to see the church grow in numbers, but also to build their foundation in the faith through his apostolic ministry. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He says, I have an obligation. It's a strong word here. In fact, the word is literally, I have a debt. He felt like he was in debt to the world. And to those who hadn't heard about Christ, he'd been given the stewardship from God to preach to the Gentiles, to the nations. And he says, I'm under obligation to the Greeks and the barbarians. Now, Greeks would be talking about cultures back then that were Greek-speaking. Today it might be similar to the Western world, you know, and then we have the Far East and so forth. So it's a particular cultural group kind of a thing. Barbarians were not necessarily uncivilized. The word literally in Greek is barbaros. They just brought it into English. But it meant other cultures that were not part of the Greek-speaking world. And they might have tended to be less civilized, but not necessarily so. But basically, he's saying, whatever your culture is, I'm under obligation to those, both to the wise and to the foolish. You might think of this as both to the educated and the illiterate. I'm under obligation to all men of every class, of every economic situation, of every race, of every culture. A big obligation here. So he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul was really eager. He loved the Lord and he loved the gospel and he knew its power, as we'll see here in a minute. He was eager to preach. Now, some of the things that historians tell us about the church in Rome and about the city, they might help us to better appreciate how eager he was to preach, especially in Rome, being that it was kind of the center of the world back then. Rome was the largest city in the first century world with a population of at least 1.3 million, perhaps more. The second largest city was Alexandria in Egypt, about 900,000, and then Antioch in Asia Minor, in Syria. Rome was not only the largest but most cosmopolitan city of the first century world. It was a mingling of many races and economic classes. It's estimated that half of the population of Rome were slaves. But it was not uncommon for slaves to either earn their freedom or be given their freedom. And so there was also a large and important class of freedmen. In Rome, there were soldiers that had been recruited from all over the empire. And there were traders and travelers and adventurers of every kind visiting Rome. And there were also preachers of the different philosophies and religions and cults of the day. It was a happening place. Now, the Jewish population in Rome is estimated to be between 30 and 50,000 at the time that Paul wrote the letter. And in addition to these Jews, there were many proselytes, Gentiles who had converted to Christianity. And then there were what was called the God-fearing Gentiles. They were either in the process of converting or they were maybe believed in the one God of Israel, maybe came to the synagogue and followed some of the Jewish customs, but they had not yet fully converted to Judaism. And because of the faith of the Jews and their customs that really separated from the rest of the people, they tended to be looked down upon by the general population. Discrimination was alive back then, just as it is today. Now, what about Christianity? Christianity most likely spread to Rome very early. The church probably was founded extremely early in the history of Christianity. There's a good chance that some of the Jewish pilgrims that came to the Feast of Pentecost in AD 33, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church was created, there's a good possibility that some of those pilgrims were from Rome, because Jews traveled from all over the world during that feast. And so there's a possibility that some of them returned and shared the gospel, at least to their Jewish relatives and friends, and that may have been where the church was founded. Church tradition tells us that Peter was at least at some point, he settled in Rome for a while and pastored the church there. But there's debate as to whether he had yet come to Rome at this time of Paul's writing this letter. And I think it's just very unlikely that he was, because at the end of the chapter, Paul greets everybody that he knows there, and he doesn't mention Peter, and certainly he would have because he knew Peter well. But it's likely that the church was made up of many house churches without a central unifying apostolic figure, Paul or Peter or anyone else. It's just a diversity, perhaps, within them in doctrine and practice and emphasis. There may have been some struggles of unity within the church. It may have been quite diverse. Now, Paul's letter to Rome was most likely written within a year or so of 57 AD, when Paul was at Ephesus for 3 months toward the end of his third missionary journey. Now, the historian Suetonius tells us that 8 years prior to Paul writing the book of Rome, a significant thing happened that undoubtedly affected the Christian church. He writes, the Jews who were continually rioting at the instigation of Crestus, the emperor Claudius, expelled from Rome. Claudius expelled the Jews because they were rioting. Probably this word Crestus is a particular spelling of the word Christ. So it may have been that this expulsion had to do with some of the controversy that came about because of the preaching of the gospel there within the Jewish community. But for whatever reason, they were expelled from Rome. We read in Acts 18 the same thing, that Paul was staying with a Jew named Apollos, who had been expelled from Rome because of this expulsion that Claudius had done. But the edict didn't last too long, as Claudius died in AD 54 and the Jews were allowed to return. Now, it's probably unlikely that all the Jews were expelled from Rome, but some were, and probably some of the leaders of the Christian church, more than just Aquila, were expelled. And so... think about the church, you know, losing their Jewish leaders, many of them perhaps, the Gentile portion of the church would have had to rise up in leadership. And then, you know, 6-8 years later, or 5 years later, they come back just a few years before Paul wrote this. Perhaps some of these Jewish leaders were still regaining their place of leadership and influence in the church. So there's, again, some possible reason for disunity here as well. But why did Paul write the Romans? That's just a background of some of the situation, what the city was like, what may have been happening in the church. But why did Paul write this book? Well, we read here one reason, or a probable reason. Paul said, the reason I want to come visit you is to strengthen you in your faith and impart some spiritual gift to you. If that was his goal in visiting, probably that would be a goal for his writing. And I think it probably was. In chapter 15, Paul informs the church that he is going to go on a journey to Spain, and he hopes to be sent there by them and helped by them on his way to Spain. So it's letting them know about this. He also requests their prayers that he would be delivered from his enemies in Jerusalem. He was concerned about that. So, in his writing, we see some of these more personal parts of the epistle. But I think to catch the main theme of Paul's letter to the Romans, we need to look at his thesis statement, which is almost uniformly agreed to be verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 here. So let's look at that. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Later in chapter 3, this statement is repeated and expanded upon. And so what is it here that Paul says is his thesis? He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And I would like to say that Paul's theme is the gospel. He is presenting to them the gospel that he preaches throughout the world, both to Jews and to Gentiles. Well, what is the gospel? Brad talked about this in his introduction in verses 1 through 7 last week, but here are the elements that I see in the gospel. I think Paul's gospel included the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, his incarnation, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and has promised to return to reign. All that is included in Paul's gospel. This was his gospel. But his thesis statement doesn't just say, I'm going to preach the gospel. It talks about the effects of the gospel. It says, in the gospel, there's the power of God. There's power in the gospel to save people, he said. Both Jew and Gentile. And this is one of the main themes of the letter, that through Jesus, through the work of God and what God has done through Jesus, people can become right with God. And they can be saved from sin and from death. But there's more in this thesis statement. He goes on to say, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, what is the righteousness of God? This has been generated some controversy. And if you look at different commentaries, there's several different options. There's really three main possibilities. The first is that the righteousness of God refers to a characteristic of God. God's own righteousness, God's own faithfulness to His promises. The second option is that the righteousness of God refers to a status that God gives to those who believe. What the gospel reveals is that God declares men righteous through faith. A truth that is indeed talked about throughout the rest of the book. Now, if you're reading the New International Version or some other versions, they choose the second option for you. They don't leave the options open. They just say the translators make the decision for you. They translated, a righteousness from God is revealed. God is giving us His own righteousness for ourselves. A righteousness from God is revealed. But the original Greek doesn't say a righteousness from God. It says the righteousness of God. And so the third option then is that the righteousness of God, it refers to the activity of God in bringing righteousness to men and to the world through the person of Christ, the activity of God. So this meaning, the phrase would say something like, the righteous working of God is revealed. What God has done in Christ is revealed in the gospel, his work to put things right. And based on the predominant use of the term the righteousness of God in the Old Testament, I tend to lean toward this third option, that he's talking about the activity of God, what God has done in Christ to put the world to right when he talks about the righteousness of God. And really, if you think about it, though, this third option, it also includes the other two, doesn't it? If God has done this work to put the world to right in Christ, it does display his character of righteousness. And it also does include that he's made men right through, he's justified men through the work of Christ. So I think the third one kind of includes the other two as well. Paul goes on to say that it is from faith to faith that this righteousness, this righteous work that God comes to us, it's applied to us by faith. Now, why does he mention faith twice? From faith to faith, or from faith for faith, that ESV says. There's all kinds of, a plethora of ideas. It seems like nobody knows what Paul meant by that, and I don't think I do either. But I tend to think that it's maybe an intensive thing. He just mentions faith twice to intensify that it really is by faith. Or some translations say faith from first to last, or you might say faith and only faith. It intensifies the idea of faith. But whatever it means, the double use of the word means the work that God has done in Christ is proclaimed in the gospel. It's activated in anyone's life. That work is activated by faith. It's like the switch that turns on the power of what God has done in Christ for each individual. We gain life by faith, it says. The righteous will live by faith. So we see in Paul's thesis statement, just to summarize, that his purpose is to present the good news that he's preached. He's not ashamed of the news because it has power to save everyone who believes, first of all. God's righteous working is revealed in the gospel. And thirdly, it is activated in the life of everyone who believes it. And I'd like to continue today by looking at a basic outline of the book of Romans. But before I get to that, I'd just like to talk just a little bit more about Paul's life, and particularly the theological angst that Paul must have gone through after being confronted with this vision of Jesus when he was going on the road to Damascus. And I hope that by trying to put ourselves in Paul's shoes and seeing what were the issues he was facing, it can help us to understand a major theme in the book of Romans and help us to understand why he's addressing certain things here, help us to get to what were really the issues in the first century time. So unquestionably, when Paul had this vision of Jesus, it shook him to the very core of his life. It required a radical change in his theology. Paul was not a theological lightweight. He was a Pharisee. He was steeped in the theology of the Pharisees. He knew the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets, and the wisdom literature like the back of his hand. And prior to seeing Jesus, Paul shared the hope of every faithful Jew. The hope founded firstly in the promise of God to Abraham. The hope that they had in the covenant that God had made with Moses through the law. And thirdly, on God's promises to David that there'd be a king reigning on his throne forever. So as a Jew, he understood that God had entered into a covenant with Israel, with his own people, to be God's special people, and through them to bless all the nations of the earth. That was God's promise to them. He promised to give them this land, the land of Palestine. He promised, he gave them laws that would distinguish them from all the other nations of the earth. And he also set up a system of worship that revolved around the temple, where they would give sacrifices that were required by God. And this was his world. This is what he lived in. Was these promises and the system that God had set up in the Old Testament. But he also knew that his ancestors had not obeyed God. And they had disobeyed God to such a degree that they'd been exiled out of their land. Now this was not unexpected, because the covenant not only gave promises for blessing, but it gave curses that if you disobeyed the covenant that God gave to Moses, there would be curses and eventually you'd be exiled. But yet the prophets and even Moses himself said that even if that happens, God is going to bring you back to the land and he'll never violate the covenant that he's made with you. He'll reestablish the nation and he'll raise up again a king in the line of David. The prophets talked about all of this. But in the 500 years since the exile had concluded, since Israel had been back in the land, in those 500 years, they still didn't have a king sitting on the throne. What did they have? They had an Edomite, Herod, one of their historic worst enemies. He was ruling them. They didn't really fully possess the land. Yeah, they were living in the land, but they were slaves to the Roman Empire. They didn't really have a nation of their own. And the temple was controlled by a corrupt bunch of priests, the Sadducees, who didn't really even literally interpret the Bible and who tended to compromise with the Roman enemies. And so the question in Paul and in every Jew's mind, I think, was when? When is God going to restore the kingdom to Israel? When are the promises of God that he said to bless Israel, to reestablish the throne of David and the whole world be blessed through us? When is that going to happen? But I think the second question was, what must we do? What must every faithful Jew do to regain this blessing of God? That the kingdom might be reestablished, the kingdom of David, and that God might fulfill his promises to Israel and to the world. What do we have to do? And for Paul, as a Pharisee, the answer focused on the law of Moses. See, what had gotten Israel into the mess of the exile and everything was that they had not obeyed the covenant. They had not obeyed the law. And so Paul, the way to restore the blessing of God was to keep the law, to keep it zealously, to keep it strictly. And we know from Paul's own words in Galatians that he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his ancestors, for the things of the law. even to the point of persecuting Christians because he saw them as a cult who were pulling people away from obeying the law. And we just can't have that or else God won't bless our nation. He persecuted and tried to destroy the church. He was so zealous. So, when Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, he was going to persecute another church. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." That shook the core of his life, and it required some radical thinking about his theology. Undoubtedly, over the next few months and years, Paul had to answer some tough, tough theological questions. Questions like, how does the coming of a suffering Messiah who returns to heaven and doesn't set up a throne on the kingdom of David, how does this fit into God's promises to Abraham and to bless Israel and to his promises to David? How does that fit? Or how does the coming of Jesus and his death and resurrection relate to the Mosaic covenant? Is the Mosaic covenant still around? Is it still applicable or has it been fulfilled? And who now are the people of God? Before the Messiah came, obviously, they were the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham. But is that still true? What about all these Gentiles now that are putting faith in the Messiah? Are they also part of God's people? And what about Israel? Most of them have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, has God rejected the Jews? And what about God's promises to Israel? Are they now null and void? And these were the questions that Paul was struggling with, I think, in the change in his theology. And you know, very interestingly, these are the questions that are answered in the book of Romans, probably more than any other place. And I'm just bringing this out because I think sometimes, unless we put ourselves in Paul's shoes and the shoes of the first century church and the issues that they were really struggling with, we'll miss this whole element to the book. And indeed, Romans has many themes, but I think this is one major theme as we see Paul's conclusions and how he works through this as the book unfolds. Now, let me just give a quick outline of the book, so that we can kind of get a sense of the sections of it before we start plowing through it. The first is what we've already looked at here, Romans 1, 1 through 15. It's an introduction. Paul gives us some of his personal information, tells why he's writing. Romans 1, 16 through 17, we've noticed, is his thesis statement. And then in Romans 1, 18 through 4, 24, these several chapters, you could say the theme of this is that people are justified by God through the Messiah apart from the law of Moses. Paul, in this section, he establishes that everyone's a sinner. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, everyone has sinned. Having the law doesn't help you. If you've broken the law, you're in as big a trouble as a Jew as any Gentile, and that everyone is under sin. Secondly, he establishes that both Jews and Gentiles are justified not by the law of Moses. No, that doesn't justify anyone. Actually, it condemns us. It shows us our sin. But they're justified by faith in the Messiah. Complete turnaround for Paul. For him, the law was salvation. Now it's like, no, the law doesn't justify. Jesus does. Thirdly, it looks back at Abraham and shows that even Abraham was not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. And then it declares that the true children of Abraham are not the physical descendants of Jacob, of Israel, but are those who actually have faith, who walk in the faith of their father Abraham, that he's our father, yes, the father of those who have faith. So you see, he's redefining the whole nature of who the people of God are and how salvation works compared to what he used to think. God has shown him these things. Then Romans 5, verses 1 through 8, 39, you could title this, "The believers in Christ have a sure hope of glory through union with Christ and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." God is going to do an awesome thing and fulfill all of his promises, not only to his people, but to the world and to creation itself through what he has done in Christ, he says, and through union with Christ. He starts out with this theological argument. He talks about how Adam was the first one to sin and that everyone followed Adam into sin and all became corrupt. But then the second Adam came. Christ was the second Adam. And he sent those who believe in him, he sets them free from their bondage to corruption in Adam. And then just an amazing turnaround for Paul. He talks about the law. And his whole perception of why God sent the law has changed. I mean, it used to be this is the way of salvation for him, the way that God was going to bring in the kingdom. But now he says that, no, the law was given so that sin would increase. It was not given to save men, but it was to show them how sinful they are. And there's nothing wrong with the law. It's perfect, it's holy, it's righteous. But as you stand up against that standard, what happens is it shows you your sin, and it actually causes you to sin more. That's what he's saying in Romans chapter 7. So his whole conception of the law, the purpose of the law, was flipped around. But now believers, rather than through the law of Moses, but through faith in Christ and the power of the Spirit, they can live a new life. And then Romans 9, verse and through 11, those three chapters, you can entitle those, God's promises to Israel have not failed. God is still faithful to his promises to Israel. Here he talks about how when God chose the nation of Israel, he didn't choose every single individual to be saved. But he chose a nation to do something. And actually, he says that it's really, throughout Israel, it's only really been a very small portion that have been saved. A remnant, he says. It's the remnant that will be saved. And he says, the same is true today, in my day, is that it's those who believe in Jesus, this remnant, those are the ones that God is saving as individuals. And he goes on to say that this very thing was predicted, that with the coming of the Messiah, the prophets predicted that there would be a rejection by the Jews. In fact, God even used the Jews' rejection of Jesus, if you think about it, to save the entire world. It was through their crucifixion of their Messiah that the world has been saved. Tremendous irony. Then Romans 12 through 15, he tells them to live in light of God's mercy to you in Christ. He tells them how to live. Starts off by general exhortations to the church, how to live, how to relate to the government. And then he ends up this section in talking about how to live in relation to the Jewish food laws and to the Jewish festivals, because some evidently were still following the Jewish laws as far as food and keeping the Jewish festivals. And then others were saying, no, we're not under that anymore. And there was this division within the church. And Paul is trying to say that these things are not dividable things. That no, we're one body. We're united in Christ, no matter what our opinions are on these things. Again, he's showing that all who believe in the Messiah, whether they or not they eat certain foods or celebrate certain holidays, all of them are the people of God. And then he ends in chapter 15, last of chapter 15 and chapter 16. He talks about his plans, gives some personal greetings and some final words. So in conclusion, I hope that I've given us some background. That was my goal this morning. Give us some background so as we study this book over the next several weeks and months, that by looking closer at the church in Rome, by looking at Paul's thesis statement to see his basic purpose for writing, and by looking at some of the theological issues that faced Paul that he had to wrestle with and that the believers in their day had to wrestle with, that we can have a better understanding as we study this letter and we can grasp the correct meaning of what Paul's really a difficult, as I said, and a dense letter, but really delightfully nourishing if we can understand it and grasp it. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is life-giving, and particularly the word of Jesus and what you did in Jesus the Messiah. You became a man. You lived. You ministered to people. You did miracles. You died. You raised from the dead. You ascended into heaven. And someday you promised to someday come back. And we thank you for that life-changing news. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Thank you for that power in the gospel to change our lives and to give us life forever, you've promised, if we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.